All right, thank you, folks. I appreciate Brother Nixon telling us who wrote that song. I wouldn't have known that. You never know sometime who a Christian is, and when we get to heaven, we may be a little surprised. Somebody said, I was surprised when I got to heaven, a dream I had, to see so many folks I didn't expect. But the worst thing was they all looked surprised when I showed up. Anyway, open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John, we'll get into it. It's a comforting book written to believers and talking about our deep and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some negatives in it. He tells us in the early chapter that if we are sinners, if we say we have no sin, that we lie. And yet he talks to us as believers, and the truth is, after you're saved, sin becomes a choice you make. Once you find out God's will, you go against it. You don't have to. Thankfully, we have one that's an advocate before the Father that we can flee to and ask and confess and get forgiveness. That's the Lord Jesus. So it's a comfort to get into 1 John. Leave the bad news of the world alone as long as I can. Stay off of it. But how many of you knew the big China balloon was floating over America the last couple of days? That was an interesting thing. Yeah, wasn't it? Filled with our technology, I'm sure, that's been stolen from us to spy on us. All that. I understand they finally did shoot it down. They don't really know the reason the thing was coming, except to spy on us, of course. No doubt about that. They probably shot it down because they were afraid that it would stop over Washington and refill with hot air. That's just my theory. I don't know a better place to get refueled with hot air, do you? They do fly off of hot air, you know. Purpose of it, who knows? Reminded me of a story, I think a true story probably, from some country boys years ago. Back they didn't have good modern guns, but they noticed some ducks was staying in the creek. They couldn't get within shotgun range of their guns to kill one of them, but they wanted one. Every time they'd get close, the ducks would fly. So being country boys, they devised a plan, and they got them some pumpkins and went around the curve in the creek, and they'd put the pumpkins in the water, and the pumpkins would drift on down the creek to where the ducks were. Well, when that happened the first few times, the ducks flew. Well, here come the pumpkins around the corner. And they kept on doing it. Finally, the ducks got so used to the pumpkins floating down the river that they didn't fly anymore. Then the boys hollered out the pumpkins, got in the creek, put the pumpkins over their head, just a little hole cut in them for the eye to see. And as the pumpkins floated through the ducks, they just reached down on the bottom and caught the ducks by the legs. I want to tell you something. I don't know if that story is true, but we may have just had a trial balloon, a pumpkin fly over America, getting us familiar with what's going on, because they're just testing us a little bit. They know we don't have a leader, and so they think that's a good time to do whatever they want to do to us. And that hasn't got a thing to do with 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Don't charge you extra for some of that stuff that we throw in. 1 John chapter 5. We got on the subject last week here in verse 16, the sin unto death. There's a lot of mixing up, mistakes on various things. A lot of folks mistake the sin unto death as being the unpardonable sin. No, it's not. Scripture's distinct on the difference between them, and I'll deal with that just a little bit this morning. I want you to notice in verse 16, though, 1 John chapter 5, if any man see his brother, note the word brother, if any man see his brother sin, a sin, now this, say, it was just one particular sin. No, it says a sin, but it could be like I could say a car went by. You know there's more than one car. You understand what I'm saying? It's terminology. So it could be different kind of sin in our view, but a sin, a particular sin, probably more than one, because it's talking about a sin here that a brother can commit. Now, talking to, 1 John's writing to us as believers in the family of God. So he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, tells us if there's a sin not unto death, there must be one that is unto death. Now, what do we get out of this verse? It's possible for a believer, a born-again, saved child of God, to so sin a sin that God may cut his life short here on earth. And while everybody worries a little bit, and I'll say something about it in a minute, about whether somebody has committed the unpardonable sin, that's very, very rare, and I'll get to that in a minute. But to commit a sin unto death is more common, because it can be done by brothers. It can be done by believers. As a pastor for over 50 years, I have a few cases I know as clear in my mind as anything. Somebody kept on disobeying God after they knew what was right, after they knew what they were doing, until God says it's better for you to come on home than it is to leave you down there to continue to be such a poor testimony for me. And most preachers could tell you a story like that. They could put a name and a face on it. There's no doubt about it. And while there's portions of the Bible that we don't preach on as much, and especially here's something that's often not spoken on. But I'd show you a couple of places in the Bible that intimates something about it. For instance, if you go over, and maybe I don't do it for time's sake right now, but if you went over to Hebrews chapter 11, you'd read over there where it talks about God chastening every son that he receives. Now, chastening. You know what chastening was? We used to have chastening in the public school. I had a teacher that knew how to chasten. I had a board. Should have written chastening on it. You understand what I'm talking about? Now, we kind of lost that today, and we're reaping for that, of course. But God chastens, it says, every son whom he receiveth. Now, what son is he that receiveth not chastening? In other words, if you don't get some chastening from God, you doubt he is your father. You doubt he owns you. The good thing about chastening, it tells you somebody owns you and cares about what you're doing. I got a spanking from mama, and a whipping from daddy because they cared. And at the time, Hebrews 11 says, no chastening for the present seems good. You know, I sure didn't like it when I got it. Older I got, the more I knew I got it because I needed it and that it was a help to me. And so God does chasten us as his sons and daughters. He chastens us in love. There's a whole lot of difference in receiving chastening in love and receiving it in judgment. Big difference. And so while as believers we can be chastened, the truth is we can continue to go too far and cross a line with God, and God says, you're doing me more harm down there than you are good. And it might just be time for you to come on home. Now, what will the penalty be? If you're saved, you're still saved from hell. But you'll be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ, and all the rewards you could have had in heaven will be cut short because of the life you lived after you were saved, but it did not honor God. It dishonored him. So I'm going to just sum that up and kind of leave it alone because I said something about it last week. I show you one verse on it and we'll leave. You hear this verse all the time. Just about every time that you celebrate the Lord's Supper in church, the pastor or somebody will probably read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at it. I don't have it marked. You'll find it about as quick as me. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll spot it here in just a minute. We read over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 how that Paul is rebuking these people. And church at Corinth was abusing the Lord's Supper. Say, is that possible? It's done all the time. There's churches that have it every week and teach their people that you got to have the Lord's Supper every week to keep your fire insurance paid up. Anybody get that? Got blank looks out there. You better wise up, wake up this morning. Go a long time, have to repeat. You know what I'm talking about? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about the Lord's Supper, trying to teach it's paying up your fire insurance, keeping yourself saved. That's a joke. Of course it is. And yet there's many that teach that very thing in so-called churches. Now, we're doing it. We take the Lord's Supper, of course, to show forth his death till the Lord comes. And so Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth about that, and he tells them to examine themselves to make sure they're not doing it wrong. And talking about celebrating it wrong, I'm going to go all the way down to verse 30 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to get you to read it. It says, for this cause, what cause? Abusing the Lord's Supper, teaching wrong about it, doing it wrong, doing it in pride, in that case, the church at Corinth, showing off that I have more food to eat than you and so forth. So doing it wrong, for this wrong cause they were doing, it says in verse 30, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Who is Paul writing to? A church, at Corinth. Sleep is death here, but it's the death of a Christian or a believer. The word Christian we throw around a little loose because Christian means Christ-like, and a lot of born-again people don't act like Christ, no doubt about that. But he is saying that even the abuse of the Lord's Supper was so bad at the church of Corinth, God took some folks home. That's the sin unto death. You don't generally expect it in a passage like this, but there it is. Many sleep. For what cause? God has drawn a line and said, don't do that anymore. Some are weak, sickly, and finally some sleep, some die. So I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it says. There it was. And so there is a sin unto death. Are we as believers supposed to go around fearing that? No, we're supposed to be living so much above that, that it wouldn't be a thought to us. Because it's somebody knowing the will of God, knowing the word of God, knowing what they're supposed to do, and doing wrong presumptuously and on purpose, slapping God in the face, as it were. And that's a dangerous place to be in, according to the word of God. Now, I want to switch from the sin unto death and talk a little bit about the unpardonable sin. That's, everybody knows a little bit about it. So many folks have no truthful knowledge of exactly what it is. I've had, as a pastor, so many folks through the years come to me, so many, several, preacher, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I know time that gets out of their lips, they haven't. But the devil has convinced them they have. That's number one. But then number two, and I found this, some people use that as an excuse to really do sinful things, even live in sin, saying, well, I can't be saved. I've committed the unpardonable sin. No, that's the devil deceiving you big time on that. To try to tell you there is no hope. To begin with, it was not committed in the Bible at the time we read about it by a Christian, by a believer. It was not. Now, you can read about it in the Gospels. And you first read about it, of course, in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is speaking. And then it's repeated in Mark chapter 3 in a little more detail. And in Mark chapter 3, no contradiction, just giving you a little more insight. Mark chapter 3 is the place you need to clearly understand what the unpardonable sin was, what the unpardonable sin would have to be today for a man to commit it. So I'd ask you then to go on over to Mark chapter 3. I believe I'm right, Mark chapter 3 here, and we'll turn to about, drop on down in the chapter a little bit, but to get our context. See, part of the trouble of folks being mixed up on the unpardonable sin is like every other scripture they get mixed up on, they don't put it in context. They don't understand the setting of it, and that is so very important. So looking in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is having his personal ministry. He's doing the miraculous things, and he's got his critics and the Pharisees. Now, by the way, you need to understand who the critics were. They were the super religious. They were the ones that prided themselves in their good works, and he often condemned them. We know them as the Pharisees, and we still have some Pharisees among us. As a pastor, I've had a few Pharisees in church. If the devil can't get you, shove you off to the left into sin, he'll shove you so far right until it becomes sin. He'll trap you one way or the other, and that's what a Pharisee does. Jesus shocked the world, and I'm going to get to my subject here in a minute. He shocked them of that day and time when he told the common man out there that he was ministering to. They knew about the Pharisees. They saw him stand on the corners with the long robes, and they saw him doing all the religious acts. And the common man was pretty much brainwashed into thinking, I can never go to heaven, as it were, because I can never be more righteous than this crowd. I can never be better than this crowd. And the devil was using that on him. And so when Jesus said to him, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you can no wise enter in. Boy, the common man said, you mean to get to heaven, I got to be above that religious man on the corner that gives and talks all the religious talk and dresses the way he... Oh, listen, I'll never make it. So the devil used that for keep folks out of having hope. When Jesus said, your righteousness has got to exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, boy, that was a terrible thing to hear if you didn't understand what he was saying. He was trying to say, they're not going to make it to heaven on their righteousness. You got to have something better. And he was introducing them to something better, himself, the one that was going to become all righteousness for us. So with that setting in mind, he's doing these things. He's preaching on the street, as it were, and the Pharisees are criticizing him. So pick it up with me in Mark chapter 3 and verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 22. Verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now, I've got to remember, Jesus was casting out demons. Devils, the King James Bible calls them. That's what they were. And here around Jerusalem, these scribes come. They know what he's been doing, and here's what they say. Understand what they say. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now remember, Beelzebub was a devil. Beelzebub was an Egyptian god that was worshipped also. Beelzebub was the lord of the flies. Remember the plague of the flies that God sent down on Pharaoh? God was showing him, all your gods are nothing when I deal with them. One of the things they worshiped was the sunshine, the sun. God sent darkness on the land. He showed them, so you get all the 10 plagues, you find out every one of them represented a god, and God showed them how he was God above that. Beelzebub was one of them, the god of the flies. Anybody ever seen a fly under a microscope? You'll shoo him away quicker next time if you look at him one time under the microscope. He is a filthy thing. And Beelzebub. So they said to Jesus, you're casting out devils, you're healing people, not by God's power, but by the devil's power. Beelzebub. The prince of the devils has given you power to do these miracles that you're doing. Remember what they said. That's what they said. Jesus is going to address that as we keep on reading down a few more verses. And so it says in verse 23, he calleth them out unto himself, talking about his disciples now. He called them unto him and said unto them, in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Think on that. Of course you can't. Of course you can't. And if a kingdom be divided against itself, sort of like America today, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. You know, there's a lot of people that pervert history say that Abe Lincoln said that. He may have, but he read it out of the Bible first. And it is a truth that I think he did speak, but he spoke it following the words of Jesus, of course. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He's talking about Satan's kingdom there. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. That deals with a family, and that deals with a business or anything else, a church, anything else. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but half an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house, and this is where Satan is called a strong man. He is a strong man. A lot of folks, and all of us are guilty, we throw the devil's name around real loose, but he is far more powerful than us. And you read in the book of Jude where even Michael the archangel would not speak against Satan except in the Lord's name. Now, if the archangel had to go through the name of Jesus, you and I better be careful. You got some of these, so-called preachers or others that go around rebuking the devil in their own name. That's not working. They're faking it. You don't have any power with Satan. Jesus is the one that has the power over Satan. And if you don't go against him in Jesus' name, you're kidding yourself. You're setting yourself up as a target. You have no power over him. And that's another subject I'll not deal with right now, but he's called a strong man here. Illustration, enter into a strong man's house. In other words, the devil's house. How are you going to do that? If you go in there to spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. Now, who can bind the strong man? Jesus can. He did. He couldn't cast out the devil out of the maniac of Gadara except he first bind Satan. And so that's what he's saying here. I bind the strong man, and he will spoil his house. You've got to bind him first. Then in verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Okay, get that verse. All sins, all blasphemies can be forgiven. Can be forgiven. Then you got the word but, B-U-T, the large word in the Bible, because it changes the street. It changes the from the positive to the negative, negative to the positive. It says here, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, here's the exception now, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now it says he's in danger of it. Don't say he's in it yet, but he's close. He's in danger of it. Now let's talk about it just a little bit here. Bear with me here. You're not going to get forgiveness. You're in danger of eternal damnation if you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. Now, he's talking to the crowd that just did. He's talking to the Pharisees that just blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Because Jesus did what he did, his miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick. He did all that in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, what did the Pharisees accuse him of? Doing it in the power of the devil. You see how hard that would be for the average person that knows very little Bible or anything else to commit that sin? Number one, they're not a Pharisee. And number two, they do not understand. So they do not understand the Pharisees committed the sin because they accused Jesus of using the power of the devil. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit because it was Holy Spirit power that Jesus was operating in. You understand what I just said there? If you get that, you'll understand how hard it is for a person to commit the unpardonable sin today. You say, well, that guy's got a foul mouth. He's got God's name in vain all the time. Yes, and a lot of fellows like me and you that might have done that got saved, didn't we? So that was not the unpardonable sin. I got that sin forgiven. It's under the blood of Jesus now. I remember my early hot rod days and early days. I lived at home till I got saved and got married, 22 years old. And in the crowd I ran with, my racing crowd, my working crowd, we talked the language of men in the world, and it was God do this and God damn this and that. You know, all those words. And I didn't like them because I'd go home to live with mom and dad, and guess what I'd do? I'd slip up. Next thing I knew, I was saying something that I would have said to my buddies on the job or in the mechanics or something in the race pit, but I didn't want to say that around mama, but I found myself doing it because it was a habit. But it was not the unpardonable sin. Did I take God's name in vain? Yes, but I never even had heard that was wrong except somebody rebuking somebody else cussing or something. By the way, especially down here in the South, there used to be a lot of men that would rebuke other men if they started cussing around women. Amen. You may have never heard that. Amen. I've heard it many times. I've heard a man speak up and say, "Watch your mouth, there's ladies present." Amen. Well, several things wrong with that today. There's not as many ladies present, number one. All right, I'm being a little mean there, but I'm talking about updating it. The truth of the matter is, some of the guys that rebuke others were lost sinners themselves, but they knew it was a wrong thing to do. I'll just deviate a little bit here and hope I get back to wrap this up. I was in a meeting in Tallahassee a number of years ago when we was having some trouble over our schools up there, and sat down in a board meeting with about at least 8 or 10 in the meeting of the bureaucrats, some of the hot air I was talking about a while ago. And I was sitting at the table with them, and we opened the meeting. And almost immediately, there was a guy kind of taking the floor and running his mouth. And there was only one woman at the table, one black lady was sitting at the table. I had never met her, never seen several of the men before, never seen her before. And the meeting opened up. Now, they knew I was a preacher, every one of them. I mean, we always shared our names. Every one of them knew I'd sit down as a preacher. And this man kept on using the color words, bad. And I interrupted him. You said you planned that? No, some things come spontaneous. I didn't plan to say anything like that, but I interrupted him. I said, "Mister, I'd like it if you would just change your language. There's a lady present over here." Boy, he looked at me like I'd thrown ice water on him, but he was able to change his words. Well, when it come voting time, guess who voted with me? Now, God might have been in that, but I needed her vote. I didn't think about that ahead of time, but I just did what was right, and God honored it, and I thought, praise the Lord. And then the truth of the matter is, he didn't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. He had a bad habit and a dirty mouth. He was using God's name in vain, no doubt about that. But it wasn't the blaspheming of the Holy Ghost. Because, see, he would have even understood. All people could say, well, Jesus wasn't God. He was a good teacher. He was a miracle worker. They still haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They are ignorant. They are misinformed about Jesus, of course. And the whole world fits into that. But very few can fit into this narrow category of what the Pharisees did. Now, I stopped on reading this last verse to wrap up on it a little bit. Go on down with me to verse 30. Now remember, we started at verse 22. We read what the scribes and the Pharisees did. We read what Jesus said about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then this one word starts off in verse 30, and it tells you the answer. Here's the answer. He said, this one sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, cannot be forgiven. Why did he say it? Because. Get the word because. Why did he say it? Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Jesus was accused of being full of the devil with an unclean spirit, and that's where he got his power to do his miracles. And so because they said that, they crossed a line. Now, I said you can cross a line on the sin unto death, and God may, if you're saved, and you would have to be saved to do this, I think. It's not that God can't kill a sinner anytime he wants to, and sometime I'm sure he does. But the sin unto death in the context of 1 John is written about a brother, a saved person. In this context here in Matthew chapter 3, it's in the midst of live ministry of the Lord Jesus when he was here in the flesh on the street preaching and healing and casting out devils when the Pharisees accused him of having an unclean spirit, a satanic power, what he was doing in the power of the Holy Ghost. So he accused them then of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, and he said, you're not going to get forgiveness for that. You got no record in the Bible where they did get any forgiveness. Now we find out later on Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, and he was what? A Pharisee of the Pharisees. So Pharisees did get saved. It wasn't that all Pharisees committed this unpardonable sin. But the group that was standing there that day, was it 1, 2, 3, 5? I don't know how many was in that group. Scribes and Pharisees, I don't know how many of them said so. But they committed the unpardonable sin. And I can tell you they're in hell now. They died lost. They didn't get saved. They didn't get forgiveness. Be careful about this business of saying somebody committed the unpardonable sin. Some of the greatest preachers that you never could read about in history were some of the greatest sinners before they got saved. They got saved. They did not commit the unpardonable sin. It would be very hard for somebody to do that today. Can it be done? I guess it could. But be careful. I'd tell you where it's more likely to be committed if it was committed today. It would not be on the bar stool with a drunk. It wouldn't be at the party house. It wouldn't even be on the red light district of a big city. The nearest place the unpardonable sin would be committed today is in some of our universities, in colleges, with some dry dust professor trying to show himself smarter than God and destroy the faith of some students that he has sitting in front of him. He may be more in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit than the drunk on the street or in the back alley. You understand what I just said? It's almost an intellectual sin in the sense of what the Pharisees did. And so if you'd be clear on it, when somebody comes to you, they'll generally read out of Matthew 12, which does not give all the detail and background that Mark 3 does. I committed the unpardonable sin. When you say, well, what did you do? Well, I used God's name in vain. Well, that didn't qualify you. What did you do to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Did you do like I used the man's name last week, Aaron Burr, that told God to leave him alone? No, he still didn't commit the unpardonable sin, but he committed the sin that sends men to hell, and that's deciding not to receive Jesus Christ and believe on him. Hell will not be full of people that committed the unpardonable sin. It will be full of people that refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when they heard the gospel that he loved them and died for them and shed his blood that their sins could be forgiven. Wonderful truths we have here in 1 John. Wonderful truth that our relationship with the Father, if we are born into the family, if you've been born again by receiving Christ, the good news is you're not going to be unborn. And the good news is you are not going to commit the unpardonable sin. Do not let the devil scare you with either one of these sins. If you're living where you ought to be as a believer, you're not even within miles of committing either one of these sins that we've talked about here. All right, my time's up. We'll see what we have here. Okay, 53, that's not as much as the 2,000 last week. That was a great day, and I think 11 o'clock will improve quite a bit in the crowd today. Stay with us 8 or 9 minutes, and we'll start the preaching.